All right, I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for such a realistic and powerful sermon this morning, Lord. Let it weigh heavy on our hearts. Let it become a burden for us, Lord, so that we'll be burdened to go out and reach our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends. Hell is all too real. Sometimes, Lord, because it is, we just kind of try to put it out of our mind, but that's not what you want. So I just pray that you would burden each one of us to rescue as many people as we can from going to hell. Because hell is the default of the world. So I just pray that those words from this morning will motivate us more. Now, be with us in this hour as we study more of your word. Get me out of the way, Lord, and let it just be about you. And we love you and we praise you in the great big name of Jesus. Amen. All right, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Last week we were at chapter 8. Up until this point, Israel had been a theocracy. In other words, God was their king. And but they wanted to be like the rest of the world, they told Samuel. So they told him, you know, we want a king like everybody else around us has got. So here in chapter 9, they're going to get what they thought that they wanted. He's got all the characteristics that the world says you need to be a king. So we'll see all that. So let's start at verse 1 of chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now, the fact that they mention as many as five generations here just sort of drives home the fact that this probably was a very wealthy and influential family, because that's a lot of generations to trace back than you typically see in Scripture. And we get our first glimpse of this king that Israel wanted here, and we learn three things about him right here in these first few verses. We learn he's rich, he's tall, and he's really good looking. He would have won People magazine sexiest man alive for Israel back then. And so God has given them exactly the kind of man that they said that they wanted. But in all of the description we got of him here, you know, rich, tall, handsome, dark, handsome, good looking, you notice anything that's conspicuously absent from all this? Anything that's not mentioned about him? His character, yeah. That his relationship with the Lord, exactly right. Nothing is said about his relationship with God. And probably nothing is said because there's nothing to say. You know, Saul was really a picture of the spiritual state of Israel at this time. And he wasn't probably necessarily against God, but he wasn't necessarily for him either. Know anybody like that in your life? About the world's full of them. They're not necessarily anti-God, but they're not for God either. You know, you remember when we were younger, they used to have bumper stickers, Jesus is the answer. Nowadays, they would say, well, what's the question? You know, they're not for God and they're not against him. And I think Saul's kind of like, he may have had a bit of spiritualness about him, but he was, I think his heart was far from where God wanted him to be. But it doesn't matter. Because to the Israelites, he's got all the tools you need to be a king like the rest of the world had. Are these the kind of characteristics that we look at today when we elect? We don't get a king's appointed, but we elect leaders. So these are the kind of characteristics that we're mostly interested in ourselves when we elect our kings. Yeah, they are. Absolutely. Look at verse 3. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. Now, of course, the King James, if you're reading out of King James, it doesn't call them donkeys. What does it call them? asses. I love what anybody ever listen to J. Vernon McGee? He's long dead, but anyway, he's got an old East Texas accent. I love what J. Vernon McGee said about this. He said, Israel's first king is out looking for the asses, and the asses of Israel are out looking for their first king. And he said, the Lord is bound to get the two together. So, the Lord's got a sense of humor, that's for sure. Now, donkeys back in the day were like tractors today for a farmer. Everybody needed one. And if you had one, you were considered middle class. You were doing okay. If you had more than one donkey, then you were doing really, really well. You were upper class. And we don't know how many donkeys Saul's father Kish had, but he's got more than one. So they're doing all right. This is a wealthy family. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, looking for these donkeys now. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, now we learned back in chapter 1, Elkanah, however you say his name, Samuel's daddy, he was a Zuphite. So they're probably very close to where Saul's hometown here. So when they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Now we're going to see this whole business of lost donkeys is nothing more than God's way of getting Samuel and Saul together. You know, just an average, everyday annoyance in life, a circumstance of life that God is using to accomplish His will. Does anything really happen by accident? Nothing happens by accident. You didn't come here today by accident. You may have even thought, well, no, I planned to come here all week long. Everybody's here for a reason. God brought you here for a reason this morning. And this business here, these lost donkeys, sure happens to a lot of people back then, but God's using it to accomplish His will. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what to take, what way to take. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have? Now Samuel the prophets back then, Samuel, he didn't have a sliding scale of what he charged for. You know, it didn't cost you 2 shekels for a donkey and, you know, 10 shekels for something else. This was just a courtesy thing, and it's not unprecedented in Scripture. We see it a couple times over in 1 and 2 Kings. But you notice here Saul, he's not using his own money. He's the rich guy, but he ain't using his own money. He forgot his wallet. You know anybody like that in your life? Yeah, I do too. The servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Good, Saul said to his servant. Come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was, and as they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. What a lucky coincidence that Samuel happens to be there. As soon as you enter in the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will go up to eat. Go up now, and you'll find him about this time. Now, tradition, there's a rabbinical tradition that says because Saul was so good-looking, that's why these women, you know, they give him a really long, it's not, yeah, he's just right up there. They give him a really long answer here. I don't know if that's true or not. It's a rabbinical tradition. It's not in Scripture. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now watch this here. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this poses a kind of a dilemma, because we know from Genesis chapter 49 that any king Israel was supposed to have was supposed to come from where? Judah, yeah, from the tribe of Judah. You don't have to turn there, Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs, that's talking about Jesus, shall come, and in the obedience of the nations shall be his. So what all that means is that the king God had planned to give Israel a king. It wasn't that he never wanted them to have one. But he was always supposed to be from the tribe of Judah until the Messiah, up until the Messiah gets here, and then he rules forever. So Samuel's a prophet. He knows the word of God cold. Why would he go appoint a man named or from the tribe of Benjamin? Yeah, that's the short answer. Yeah, that's for sure. The short answer is God told him to. That's exactly right. But the point is, this is not God's king. This is Israel's king. This is the one they wanted, not the one God... That's why God allowed it. It was not God's best for Israel, but he allowed it. But the good news is, like it says there, he will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. It's a fact. Saul had all kind of issues and problems in his time as ruler, but not everything in his reign was bad. He kicked the Philistines' hiney a lot and pretty good, so that's a good thing. Continuing on there in verse 6, I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. Don't let that phrase get by you. This amazes me, the love of God here. These people are out of the will of God. I mean, God doesn't want to give them a king right yet, just yet, but they got to have one. So he goes ahead and gives it to them, but he hears their cries. Even in their rebellion, he's merciful and loving to them. He does the same thing for us. That just amazes me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will send you on your way, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them, for they have been found." Now, watch this right here, because Samuel just sort of lays it on Saul out of the clear blue sky. "And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line?" I love the way the New Living Translation gives it. He says, "I'm here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all of Israel's hope." Now, remember, we learned in the first verse there, he comes from a wealthy, influential family. But look what it says, or look what he says to Samuel here. Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan?" Family would really be a better word than clan there. It means the same thing. "Is not my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such things to me?" So is Saul really being modest here, you think? Or is this false humility? Because it's true, Benjamin is the smallest of the tribes, but it's not true that he's come from the least of the families, because they're very powerful and wealthy and influential. What do you think? Is this sincere humility or false? You think it's false? I can't decide. Most scholars you read believe Saul started out good. He was humble, he was modest. And that may be true, but it could be false humility too. He could be nothing more than a schmoozer here. Saul, go ahead. What, too good to be true? That all of a sudden it's like winning the lottery. You're king, yeah. Could be. You're exactly right. I got to tell you, Saul is one of the... He's got to rank in the top three most complicated figures in all of Scripture. He's a weird guy to get your head around. Verse 22. Yeah. Then Samuel Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Now, back in the day, you may know this, back in the day, seating arrangement at a dinner was a big deal. It had special protocol. For you to sit on one side or the other of the host was a really big place of honor. For him to sit next to Samuel was a big deal. Because Samuel's known, he's the most popular guy in Israel. Everybody knows Samuel's a prophet. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the thigh with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said, I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel on that day. Now, again, in this culture, every meal had a special portion for the whoever was the honored guest. And after they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They weren't sitting on a roof like this. Don't you know, like we have today. It's even the same way there today. I have a friend who lives in Tel Aviv, and he tells me that their patios, well, our deck, you know, we have decks or patios, things like theirs are on the roof of their house because it's a space issue. You know, it's not a very big country. So you read that and you think, first thing I picture is these two guys sitting on a, you know, roof up there, but that's not what it was up. I keep losing my place. After they came down from the high, the Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here for a while so that I may give you a message from God." Now, we don't know what Samuel told Saul here. He may have been briefing him on what it's like, what the duties of a king are like. And I would imagine that would be really, really overwhelming. I was reading first time I studied this, I was reading about Queen Victoria who reigned, you know, she reigned over Great Britain for 64 years, and when she was 11 years old, the governess showed her this list of all of her ancestors who had reigned and ruled Great Britain, and just ancestor after ancestor, you know, and it queen kings and queens, and it got all the way down to her grandparents and then her parents, and then they said she saw her name there, and at 11 years old, the weight of it all just overwhelmed her, and she just busted into tears. And then in true British fashion, they said she gathered herself at 11 years old and said, "I will be good." You know, I can just see a Brit doing that. And this may have been the same kind of thing. This may have been Saul's opportunity to do the same thing. Now, before we go much further, in this study in 1 Samuel, I want to warn all of us about something. And I'm as guilty of anybody in this room about doing this. Because most of us in here know the end of this story and how Saul's life turns out, there's a tendency on our part to think, you know, he was just rotten to the core. He was bad from the beginning. And if you look at him, and I want to caution you from doing it, because if you look at him that way, I think he becomes unrelatable to us all, you know. So we need to care. We don't want to miss the important lesson here. And the important lesson is that he started out good, but he ended badly, you know? And can I just be honest with you? That's something that terrifies me in my life, ending badly for the Lord. When we were at First Baptist Church, before we came down here, I remember hearing John Franklin preach a sermon on people in the Bible who started out good and who ended badly. Anybody remember that sermon? That was a really, really sobering message. It really was. Have you ever considered how many people in Scripture started out good and ended bad? Can you think of any? Cain. Cain, is there? Well, that's a good one, yeah. Somebody said Solomon. Solomon, yeah. That's right, yeah. Judas is that's one right in front of our face. Exactly right. There's a lot of them. Hezekiah. I mean, this kind of thing scares me to death. I want to end well for God, don't you? I don't want to end badly. So let's not miss that lesson here, you know. And don't just automatically be down on Saul, because he started out good. Because if we get like that, then like I said, he becomes unrelatable. And the deal is, he's all too relatable. He is to me anyway. I don't know how you feel. In lots of ways, he's very relatable. Any questions on chapter 9 before we move into 10? Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's what Brother Cal talks about all the time. You know, as much as he prays for all of us, he's all the time saying, pray for me. You know, there's nothing anybody, Satan would love to pull down anybody than a Brother Cal or any pastor and make them end bad, you know. All right, look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Now, if you're reading in the King James, it says, he hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. I like that word. The word captain, we got a different view of it than Scripture does, than the King James does. It's, you know, when we hear the word captain, we tend to think of a field grade officer. But it's way more than that. You remember when Joshua, the night before the Battle of Jericho, it's nighttime, the battle's the biggest battle of them all is happening the next day. Joshua's walking around, I can just see him inspecting his troops just one last time, and it's dark. And you remember he came upon this mysterious man? Who was, you remember that? Anybody remember that? Yeah. Who? Yeah, he must have been too mysterious. Well, those of you that do remember, who was that mysterious man? It's Jesus. It was Jesus. Remember, you remember Joshua's walking around, he sees this guy, and imagination, it's kind of dark, and he sees this guy walking around. Something's out of place, and he walks up to this guy, and he says, who are you? Are you for us or against us? And do you remember what the man said? He said, nay, but as captain, that's my point to all this, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? This was Jesus. Jesus was there walking around amongst the troops. And he says, I'm for you or against you, dude, I'm the captain of the Lord's army. Anyway, that's why I like that the King James uses that word captain. Now, we tend to think these anointings in the Bible that somebody takes a little olive oil and, you know, kind of sprinkling it on somebody's head. And I think they did do that at certain times. But really, more often than not, it was a whole different thing. They would absolutely drench somebody's head with olive oil. Listen to this description from Psalm 133:2. It's talking about olive oil. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard and on the collar on the collar of the robe. You see, you get that visual there? Saul's whole head would have been soaked in olive oil here. It's running down his beard. It's running down his clothes. And this whole idea about anointing was not something, anointing leaders was nothing that Israel came up with. Most of the countries around, the Canaanites around them, they all anointed as well. But they didn't use olive oil. They anointed their kings, their rulers, with animal fat. Can you think why? Melt it down. Can you think why they would do that? It makes sense if you think about it. They had in their mind that if they used the fat of an ox or a bull and rub it on their leader's head, that it would somehow infuse them with the power and the strength of an ox or a bull. You follow me? That's why they would do that. Isn't that a weird thing? Barb said the only thing that'll do is make them stink. Yeah, attract flies, I guess. Have you ever thought about when you get outside the will of God? I know we as believers, like Brother Cal says a lot, he's exactly right, we believe some wild things. But when you get outside the will of God, just like that right there, people come up with some weird stuff, do they not? Can you think of any really weird religions that, I don't know why it always makes me, I always think of, what was that, Heaven's Gate? You remember Heaven's Gate where they all committed suicide? Was that out in California? Wasn't a spaceship going to come pick them up or something? Yeah, behind the comet. That's right. Weird. Anyway, that's kind of like this. You get outside the will of God and you get in some really weird stuff. You're exactly right. And people that get caught up in that stuff, they're not idiots. They're usually very well educated, you know, more often than not. Now, a lot of times in Scripture, prophets seemed kind of wacky, sort of out there on a limb, and they could, it's a fact, they could be quite eccentric, like Ezekiel. He certainly was. And I would imagine right about now, Saul is thinking, the old man has lost it. You know, he's anointing me king, he's pouring olive oil on my head, and he's probably thinking, he's lost his mind. Well, God knows that too. So God's going to put forth some proofs here so that he can know for sure Samuel knows what he's talking about. You realize that's the purpose, one of the purposes of prophecy in Scripture, right? So God can prove to you that he is real and that he exists. That's one of the purposes for prophecy. Anyway, look at this right here, verse 2. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb. At Zelzon, the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Notice how specific this prophecy here is. It's not a group of men. It's not some men. Because it wouldn't be unheard of for guys to be out walking around knowing that, I mean, Saul himself said, my dad's going to be worried. He's going to start looking. He don't care about the donkeys. He's going to start looking for me. So it wouldn't be out there. But notice he says it's going to be exactly two men that you're going to meet. And then verse 3, then you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, another a skin of wine. And they will greet you and offer you two loaves of the bread, which you shall accept from them. Again, very specific. One dude, three loaves of bread, and he won't give you one of the loaves or three of the loaves. He's going to give you exactly two of the loaves. So you say, okay, Billy, I get it. It's very specific. What's your point? Well, my point is this is the way God's prophecies are always fulfilled. They're never really, 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 really close. They're always exact to the minutest detail is the way God's prophecies are always fulfilled. It's always exactly like He said it was going to happen. Over in the book of Daniel, when we studied, I forget now, the chapter 10, maybe 9, I don't remember. But God foretold not the exact year, not the exact month, and not the exact week. God foretold the exact day that Jesus would come riding into town on a donkey. You remember that when he came on Palm Sunday? That is predicted to the very day in the book of Daniel. Exactly. So, all of his prophecies. So, what's the big deal about that? Why is that important to me and you? It's, well, you can lay your head down at night and know that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled just exactly to the T, the way He said they were. Everything we've been studying in the book of Revelation on Sunday night is going to happen right down to the minutest detail. You can trust that book in your lap, and you can trust God. That's what that means for us. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, and there, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. This might be a weird place to ask you this question, but I want to ask you this, because some of you in here have studied the Bible a lot more than I have and know the Bible better than I do. And so we know, kind of, as I said earlier, how the history of Saul, how it all plays out. Was Saul a saved man? Look at this next verse. Tell me if this does not sound exactly what it's like to be saved. Look at verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and here's the line, and you will be changed into a different person. There's verses like that that make me scratch my head and wonder if perhaps Saul was saved. Now, scholars have been debating this for centuries. They really have. And there's a lot of people say, no, dude, there's no way. Saul was not a saved man. And they'll point to things that he, you know, he disobeyed God's laws. He broke all kind of the laws of God. He was visited by evil spirits on numerous occasions. He was obsessed with murdering David. He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, who was a righteous man. And so there's a tendency to look at all those. There's a tendency to look at all those things and say, you know, Saul didn't obey the Lord, and so he. There's no way. Is Trump saved? It's a good question. I think he was sent. You know, and I think Scripture proves that God. I mean, God used Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I don't know. He's another one that's kind of complicated. He might be. He might meet us in heaven too. It's not our business to judge people. Like you can't. I just don't think you can know. I mean, but verse 6 says he was changed into a man. Anyone know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says by chance? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old man is gone. The new is here. And, you know, we see he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied. You know, like I said, most people will say, well, he wasn't saved. They'll point out all the bad things that he did. But didn't Paul say the same thing about his own self? Remember Romans 7, 21 through 23? So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. I mean, if we start condemning him just because he didn't act like a believer, how many believers are we going to have left? I mean, it takes me out sometimes, you know. Anyway, we can sit, like I said, they've been debating that for centuries, so. And again, looking at verse 6, the Spirit came upon him. Listen to this. This is an interesting verse. It's over in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, a few chapters ahead of us. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. As believers, the Holy Spirit lives in us, but can we lose the Holy Spirit like he does here? Can you lose the Holy Spirit? This is an important thing for you to know. Yeah, that's why I say this is so important to know. He's exactly right. Back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, I call it, he would come and go. He would come upon Craig and empower him to do something, and then it would go, and then it would, you know, withdraw itself. But for some specific mission. Today, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and you can quench the Holy Spirit's movement in your life. But you can't lose it. It wouldn't be eternal life if you could lose it. You know what I'm saying? That wouldn't even make sense. The Holy Spirit living in you is God's stamp, His seal, His notification to everyone that you belong to Him. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. He set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, if you study the New Testament, you'll learn this was the thing that blew the Apostle Paul's mind. The one thing that Apostle Paul got so just giddy excited about, like a little schoolgirl, about being a Christian, he almost couldn't get his head around, was the fact that he knew the Old Testament cold, had half of it, you know, most of it memorized. And he knew that the Holy Spirit would come and it would go. But the thought that it would come and live in us permanently freaked Paul out. That's what got him so excited about it. He was like, dude, that's amazing. That's amazing. You know, to have the Holy Spirit living in you at all times. Yeah, Paul was a bad dude. Now, prior to this, it doesn't seem like Saul, he was, you know, like we said earlier, he wasn't a very spiritual person. So for him to start prophesying, or, you know, to speak from the Lord is evidence he was turned into another man. I mean, in order for God to use you and me, did he not have to turn us into somebody else? Verse 7. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you're about to do. Now here's another big verse that makes me think Saul had obtained salvation. It sounds just like our salvation. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled on that day. Now the New King James and the New Living Translation don't use the word change. They say he gave him a new one, a new heart. And that's important to know too. What does the Bible say about our hearts? They're wicked, rotten, and beyond repair. Nowhere in the Bible will you find God fixing someone's heart. He always gives us a new one. You with me? Our hearts can't be repaired. They're not worth fixing. They can't be fixed. We were born in sin, conceived in sin. Listen to this psalm. You remember it this verse from Psalm 51. Create in me. In other words, give me a new one. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God always gives us a new heart. He doesn't fix up our damaged ones, you know. We get a new heart. Verse 10, when he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now the last part of that, so it became a saying that Saul is also among the prophets. What that means is it sort of became a saying when people back in this day suddenly found God, they would say, that was what they would say, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Today we would say, "Oh, I see Carmen suddenly got religion." You know, it'd be that kind of thing. Drop on down to verse 20 in the interest of time here. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. Now, Samuel already anointed Saul in private. This is the public anointing for the rest of the Israel to see. I think God did this to show he's the one. Yes, they wanted the king, but God's still in control. God's the one that picked him. The people didn't pick him. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." Isn't that interesting? Saul sees this selection process going on. He runs and hides. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Why was he hiding? What was up with that? Was it wrong for him to hide? Why was it wrong for him to hide? It was wrong for him to hide. Why was it wrong? God had called him to it, hadn't he? And don't we believe if God calls you to something, he'll equip you to get through it? Don't we believe that? I love the way I'm all about the King James today. The King James says he was hiding among the stuff. That's about as contemporary as the King James gets. He was hiding among the stuff. Let me ask you a question. Are you hiding among the stuff in your life from God? From things he may be calling you to do? That's a good question to ask yourself. God, I'm too busy to do that. I'm too weak to do that. I don't know enough Bible to do that, Lord. I don't know my Bible well enough to do that. I'm just not a strong enough believer, Lord. I'm just not a strong enough Christian. I can't teach a home Bible study. I don't know anything about teaching. I don't know. That's hiding among the stuff. You know what's wrong with hiding among the stuff? It's proof that you're more worried about your comfort than God's glory. When you hide among the stuff in your life, feeding God full of these excuses, you're essentially saying, "God, I'm not nearly as worried about your glory as I am my comfort." And can I just say, every time I've said that just now, it just kind of makes you uneasy. God's probably calling you to do something, and you know what it is. Don't hide among the stuff. Give God His glory. He will get you through it. He will give you the power to get through it. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" That's where that saying came from. I guess they're still using it in England. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go on to their homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrel said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. You see why human kings and politics never going to work, really? This guy's head's still wet with oil, and people already don't like him. He ain't even done anything yet. At least we better stop there.